Well, as I said this morning, it's a great privilege to be able to share with you once again. And for these two Sundays, because I'm the privilege of being here next week as well. And in the mornings, I'm preaching evangelistically. And you know, if you have anyone you could invite next Sunday morning, who's not a Christian perhaps, and who'd benefit from a clear evangelistic message, then do prayerfully consider bringing them along. There's an opportunity. I think if we know there's going to be a gospel message, then that can be an encouragement, just to make that extra effort to invite. And who knows? The Lord gives us surprises. Sometimes someone we invite, we don't really have much faith that they'll come, but they do. And many of us have come to faith perhaps in that sort of way. So, next Sunday morning, again, an evangelistic message. But for these two Sunday evenings, tonight and next Sunday evening, I want to take something fairly challenging, fairly cutting edge, and address the whole question, really, of where we are and how, as Christians today, as churches today, we really are trusting the Lord in going forward, in His service, and engaging with the world around us. This evening I want to look at God's vision, seeing God's vision. I know it's a big subject and big issues to get hold of, but I trust there'll be something here that will be of help and challenge to us. I don't think that any of us can be in doubt that our churches are in desperate need of fresh vision. And this isn't a matter of human personality, of wheeling in some quick fix charismatic personalities to liven us all up a bit. Vision can't be manufactured by human emotion and activity, or by aping the world's methods and strategies. Visionary Christians are above all those who've seen something, who've had their spiritual eyes opened to the glory of God and to God's glorious vision, who by the Spirit's enabling have themselves caught a vision by seeing God's vision. That's what we need, and that's the basis of what we're going to look at tonight. So our theme is seeing God's vision. In the passage read, particularly Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, if you have your Bibles, good to have it open perhaps at those verses. In those verses, we see God's big picture, God's ultimate vision to glorify Himself, first of all. This passage is painted on a large canvas. It takes in the full panorama from way back in eternity, the pre-existent Christ weighing the cost of redemption. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. It continues through His self-humbling and sacrificial death, right through to His hyper-exaltation by His Father, who's given Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in verse 11 we're told, all this is to the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. The theme, as we know, is Christ's humble sacrificial work of redemption. But there's an even bigger picture behind it. It's the glory of God. Verse 11, Jesus' mighty achievement in redemption and exaltation. It's all for the glory of God the Father. Dr. Packer has said, the Bible's main theme is not human salvation, but the work of God vindicating His purposes and glorifying Himself in a sinful and disordered cosmos by establishing His kingdom and exalting His Son, by creating a people to worship and serve Him, and ultimately by dismantling and reassembling this order of things, so rooting sin out of His world entirely. It is into this larger picture, or this larger perspective, that the Bible fits God's work in saving man. Now, it's a lot to take on board, but I think simply there's something bigger even than the salvation of man. It's the glorifying of God. So the supreme vision of God is to glorify Himself. God created for His own glory. He rules His creation for His own glory. He doesn't exist for our sake, but we exist for His sake. Psalm 46, verse 10, He says to us, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul demonstrates that God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and those mighty spiritual blessings which are spelled out in that wonderful chapter are, we're told, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, verse 12, verse 14, for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. God's overriding goal is to glorify himself and to make himself glorious in the eyes of his creation. Now, I know this jars on sinful humanity, because we're incapable, aren't we, of receiving glory ourselves without sinful pride. But it's entirely appropriate for a holy God, who's free from all sinful motive, to glorify himself. He alone is God. He alone is holy. He alone is glorious. And it's unthinkable that any but he should receive glory. And as it is right for God to glorify himself, so it's right that we also should glorify him. To quote Dr. Packer again, there could be no greater glory for man than to be a means of glorifying God. Man's chief end is to glorify God, and it is in so doing that man finds his true dignity as God's creation. So here then is a great vision for us to see and to grasp. There's something, friends, something even bigger, even more glorious than redemption. Bigger than the salvation of sinners. It's the glory of God himself. God has privileged us to be part of a huge vision. For at Christ's return, every knee will bow, this passage tells us. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believers gladly, unbelievers reluctantly. The number of believers will be a great multitude that no one can count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Vast church. A people who will give glory to God for all eternity, by love and loyalty, by worship and praise, by devotion and obedience. Heaven and earth will be remade. The throne of God and the Lamb will be there. Jesus will delight in his spotless bride, and the great cry, "Worthy is the Lamb," will resound to the glory of God. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. They shall reign forever and ever, says the book of Revelation. This is a vision so immense, its fulfillment will eternally proclaim the eternal glory of God. Wonderful. Friends, let us gaze. Let us see. Let us absorb the grandeur, the magnificence of his big picture, so that our spiritual life is reignited and our spiritual discipleship re-envisioned. So first of all then, here in this passage, Philippians 2:5-11, we see God's big picture, God's ultimate vision, which is to glorify himself. Secondly, we see God's vision for humble servant sacrifice. Humble servant sacrifice. Extent to which God was willing to humble himself in order to save us, as revealed in this passage, is so extreme, it blows our minds. God's incredible self-humbling. It can't be just a side issue, adding a little colour to the story. His self-humbling is clearly at the heart of God's vision for redemption. It's something God wants us to see. He wants us to imitate. Verse 5, your attitude or your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The choice of humble servant sacrifice was in the mind of the pre-existent Christ from the beginning, before he came to earth. We read, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. This was the choice, the plan, the vision of God, even before Jesus came. Revelation 14:8, referring to Jesus, remember, from the beginning, he was the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. That's how the Bible sees it. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied his humility hundreds of years earlier. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus chose, planned, to be born and to live in humble circumstances. He had nowhere to lay his head, by choice. He came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many, by choice. He gladly took the towel and basin of water, and washed his disciples' feet, by choice. He was the servant king, as we sung just a moment ago, by choice. Supremely, of course, he chose to humble himself in his suffering and death, even death on a cross. Jesus chose to become himself the Passover sacrifice. And therefore, humble servant sacrifice is an essential part of God's vision for redemption, which he wants us to see. To see this vision, to be transformed by this vision, and to reflect Christ's humility in our life, in our discipleship, and in our leadership of his church. Verse 5, again, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet. Couldn't be clearer than that, could it? This is the mind of Christ. So humble servant Christ-like sacrifice is essential for visionary discipleship and, of course, for visionary leadership. So let's try and apply this a little bit quickly. First of all, a word to leaders in our churches today. Leaders need genuine humility before our churches. Jesus demonstrates that meekness does not mean weakness. We must understand this. Humble servant leaders can be strong and visionary, and humility is essential if we want our people to trust us and to follow us. Moving churches forward today in unity is very difficult. We're a moving population today, aren't we? Just look at the congregation here. We come from different parts, different backgrounds. So we have people from many, many different backgrounds in our congregations, often with their own preferences, sometimes with their own agendas. We've younger folks and older folks. We've more contemporary people and more traditional people. We've those who long for change and those who are afraid of change. In one church, often leaders hold back essential change, desperately needed change, for fear of distressing and dividing the flock. My point is this. A truly humble servant, Christ-like leadership, meek but strong, is most likely to both achieve progress and maintain unity. And that's what so many churches are not achieving today. They're not managing to marry progress, moving forward, and keeping the churches together. This is why we've got so many splits all over the country, sadly. Humility, Christ-like humility, can help to move our churches forward, which we must do, and keep unity. Humility in leadership. Then we need genuine humility before Christians from other traditions. This again is important. Too many in my generation, I confess, have been guilty of pride and superiority towards, for example, evangelical Anglicans, Pentecostals, charismatics, and perhaps grieve the Spirit to the detriment of our own work. Now, zeal for the truth is important, it's good. But there has been more than a hint of pride in our zeal for the truth. We have the truth. We're properly reformed. We've got it right. And in his wisdom, God has chosen to give visionary leadership and great blessing to many of these other churches, which we can only long for, which we just haven't seen. And what is humbling, I've noticed over the years later, many of us are now gladly embracing initiatives which they took years ago and for which we criticize them. So yes, visionary Christians, visionary leaders need discernment and zeal for truth. But in our zeal for truth, friends, that truth must always be seasoned with humility and a Catholic spirit. We've been too proud. We've been too judgmental. And I believe we've grieved the Spirit. And we've been deprived of blessing, which they've enjoyed, and we haven't. So these are serious issues. Third area, we need genuine humility before God's word as we develop or seek to develop our church life. Are we humble? Are we teachable enough as Christians today to look objectively at the way that we run our church life, the way we do church, as we say? Of course, the essential biblical truths and principles are unchanging. They're non-negotiable. The absolute priority of preaching and teaching God's word, of earnest prayer and evangelism, of Christ-exalting reverence and joy in worship, of holiness and godly living, these are unalterable because fixed by God himself in Scripture. But how much of our church life actually is governed by obedience to Scripture, and how much is governed by tradition, by the kind of church we happen to be brought up in, the way we got used to doing things, what we feel comfortable with, what we're used to, what we feel safe with. For Jesus, you see, humility meant he laid aside self-interest. He deliberately embraced the most radical change. He laid aside the glories and the privileges of heaven, everything that was familiar and safe to him. And with incredible humility, he made himself nothing, we're told here. He took the very nature of a servant. He was made in human likeness and was found in appearance as a man. So much so that the ordinary people could understand him. They could relate to him. He was real. And they flocked to hear him. They felt he understood them. He loved them. He cared for them. He knew how to help them. They felt that he related to them. And friends, is it not true of so many that we admire in history? Often they had that common touch. Wesleys and Whitfields and Spurgeons and the rest of it. Yes, they were often opposed. They were often persecuted. But ordinary people understood them. Ordinary people knew that they cared and they connected with them. We can accept overseas churches adapting their worship and church life to their culture. We expect them to do church differently from us. Of course we do. But we have difficulty adapting to our own fast-changing culture. We're struggling, aren't we? But are we really engaging with the outside world? I look back over in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, as some of you can. I remember, I mean, every week, if not almost every day, we were engaging with new people. We were making new contacts. We were talking to new people about the Lord. We were on the wavelength of ordinary unchurched people in those years. If you like, the common people were hearing us gladly. They could see our changed lives. They understood the relevance and the challenge of what we were offering, even if in the end they rejected it. At least they understood where we were coming from and the transformation that Christ had worked in our lives. Yes, the common people were hearing us gladly. Are we finding ways to engage with people like this today? Friends, we need humility to ask such questions and to face them honestly. Of course things are different now. Yeah, things are different from the 60s and the 70s and the 80s. Times have changed. They have changed. The question is, have we changed? Isn't it? That's the question. Having the humble mind of Christ may mean putting aside self-interest. And have the humility to look afresh at our worship, our ministry, our evangelism, our youth work, the way we mentor and develop the potential within our people, especially the younger folks, the way we equip our people to understand our godless culture and to go out and live for Christ in that godless culture, the way we train up future leadership. For some of us older folks, this can be very challenging and threatening and even painful. But friends, perhaps necessary. If we are to have the same humble attitude as Jesus, having the mind of Christ may mean leaving our comfort zone, sacrificing some treasured traditions, and being absolutely open and honest before God's word as we face honestly the challenge of living, worshipping, and evangelizing in a fast-changing world, of being both rigorously biblical, and thoroughly contemporary. That surely must be our goal. It must be our goal. That's what Jesus was. That's what the great people we build up from the past, that's what they were. Rigorously biblical, but thoroughly contemporary to their generation. And that's the challenge which we've got to face. So we see God's vision for humble servant sacrifice. That's the second thing, humility. Thirdly, we see the certainty and the success of God's sovereign vision. The success of God's great vision is not uncertain, is it? It's a vision to infallibly secure the salvation of all his people. This passage details the thorough strategy and sacrifice of Jesus, step by step, in his redeeming work. It's a work which can't fail. It can't fail. He chose, as the divine Son of God, to lay aside his privileges and to make himself nothing. He embraced the incarnation, being made in human likeness. The God who gave birth to the universe was himself born into his creation as a tiny baby. He lived among men in appearance as a man and embraced the very nature and ministry of a servant. He humbled himself yet further and became obedient to death. The divine author of life submitted himself to death, and no ordinary death, even death on a cross, the most degrading, the most excruciating death known to man. But we know there was far more to the cross than meets the eye. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was so closely identified with sinners that the Bible says he became sin. He even became a curse. It's incredible. So much so that God the Father couldn't look upon his dearly loved, beloved Son and forsook him. And we hear Jesus' terrible cry of isolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was God's detailed vision and strategy to redeem sinners. Again, revealed hundreds of years before by Isaiah, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And Jesus died in triumph and in certainty. It's finished, was his cry. Mission accomplished. He knew he'd secure the salvation of all whom the Father had given him. He knew that. Therefore, he died in triumph and in confidence and in certainty. And therefore, God raised Jesus, exalted him to the highest place, and glorified him, and gave him a name that's above every other name, demonstrating and confirming his triumphant achievement. Now, friends, is there any possibility of God's vision failing? Well, we all know the answer to that, don't we? The Bible further underlines the thoroughness of God's strategy, of God's achievement. His vision and strategy was to say a definite people, the elect of God, the Bible calls them, a people known and loved by God from eternity, Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29, those God foreknew he also predestined. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. In this glorious, unbroken string of pearls, we again see God's vision, his infallible strategy to save and glorify everyone he foreknew, everyone he predestined. Is it possible that God's vision could fail? Again, I say, we all know the answer to that. Jesus spelled out the absolute sovereignty of God in securing the salvation of all the elect. John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And all that the Father gives to me will come to me. They will come from the north and the south and the east and the west. You know these verses as well as I do. This is a vision, friends, which cannot fail. Jesus has triumphed gloriously. Jesus has exhausted the wrath of God that was against his people. Jesus has bought the church of God with his own blood. Jesus has guaranteed the salvation, the eternal security of all the elect. Here is the rock-solid, cast iron, and glorious truth of God's absolute sovereignty, which we too glory in as Christians. Now, friends, on this vision, on this certain vision, we can venture. We can act in bold and in confident faith. Our godly forefathers gloried in God's sovereign vision. Now, they, of course, kept a biblical balance between God's sovereignty and our human responsibility. As a central balance there. But God's sovereignty was their guarantee of success, and it launched them into bold, passionate, believing prayer. It launched them into evangelistic zeal. It launched them into courageous worldwide missionary endeavor. William Carey and the rest of them. This is what gave them the confidence to go. Enabled them to engage confidently and fearlessly with the culture of their day. Friends, it ought to trouble us more than it does. That by and large, the rediscovery of biblical Christianity, the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, whatever you like to call it, the rediscovery of this in the last 50 years or so has not produced in this country the kind of confident faith in God in most of our churches and in our leadership. Well, it hasn't, has it? It has not produced this kind of confidence in our churches, in our lives. It hasn't. And is it not also true that often we see greater confidence in God among the Reformed Anglicans, amongst traditional Pentecostals and charismatic groups like the New Frontiers, which you have in Southampton? Generally speaking, I know I'm speaking generally tonight, forgive me for that, because we can all think of exceptions, but generally speaking, we are so cautious, we are so hesitant, we are so timid in what we attempt for God. We show so little confidence in God in prayer, so little confidence in God in evangelism, so little confidence in God in gospel preaching, so little confidence in God in reaching young people and engaging with our post-Christian culture. Forgive a personal reference. I see in my own members of my own family who are leaders in the Elam Pentecostal Church and also in another evangelical church, but very different from ours. I see in them a confidence in God, a vision in leadership, a bold, daring faith, frequent new spiritual initiatives to take the gospel into their communities, an ability to understand and critique and engage with our culture, which has led to passionate preaching and many conversions. And I find this deeply challenging. Friends, the certainty of Christ's victory should envision us also with bold confidence in God. Whereas in reality, is it not true that generally speaking we tend to be timid and to withdraw from the world? We can also be suspicious and even critical of those in our own constituency who do dare to venture with new initiatives. And I'm reminded of Peter Marshall. I don't know if any of you remember the name of Peter Marshall. He was a Scotsman who went to America and eventually ended up by being chaplain to the United States Senate, and very highly regarded too in the United States Senate. Peter Marshall was thinking about the armor of God with which God has clothed us as his people. And this is what he said, basically. He said, today's Christians are like deep sea divers. Imagine you've seen them on the telly. Deep sea divers. I mean, they're absolutely clothed from head to foot, aren't they? Deep sea divers dressed and equipped for many fathoms deep in the mighty ocean, but are only paddling around in 6 inches of water, pulling out bath plugs. A ridiculous picture. Deep sea divers dressed for the ocean, paddling around, pulling out bath plugs. Friends, we've pulled out a lot of bath plugs in recent years, haven't we? We haven't launched out very far into the deep. Surely, if we could but see, if we could but capture again God's mighty vision to save all his people and build his church, the church which is going to be vast, a great multitude, then surely we could be less timid. Surely we could have more confidence in God. Surely we could be bolder in what we attempt for God. Friends, our biblical theology should be putting a rod of steel in our backs. This is what we believe, isn't it? In a radio political discussion recently I listened to, the word Calvinistic was used to describe, this is secular people, politicians, not Christians, but they introduced the word Calvinistic to describe strength, determination, and perseverance in leadership. And I was reminded of the Calvinistic home evangelist who doggedly door-knocking in an inner-city concrete jungle, facing the high tower blocks and so on, and facing continual rejection, a soul-destroying job, you would think. And he was asked, someone said, how do you manage to keep going week after week, year after year, knocking on those doors in those tower blocks with so little encouragement? He replied, pointing to a huge tower block. He said, God's elect are in there, and I'm determined to find them. His biblical theology put a rod of steel in his back and gave him strength to go on. the Church of Pontefract persevered with producing, as many of you know, delivering evangelistic booklets to homes for 30 years, 19,000 booklets, 19,000 homes, year after year after year. It was incredibly hard work, very, very expensive to do. But we believed that those booklets would find God's elect. And they did, again and again and again. They found them. It was our theology that drove us on. Again and again we found, when we had the faith and the courage to venture, God honoured and God provided. Friends, Calvinism should not only stimulate our minds, it should also put a rod of steel in our backs to have practical and visionary confidence in God and in his work of redemption. It should give us extra confidence and courage to launch out into greater endeavour for God. Now, central to God's vision is to involve us as his co-workers. God always planned to give us this incredible privilege. And it's in close cooperation with God that we get to know him, that our faith is built, and that we come to enjoy him. And he's virtually limited himself to our involvement. There's a great Matthew Henry who said, without God we cannot, but without us God will not. Very profound. Without God, we cannot. We can't without God. But without us, God will not. He's virtually limited himself to our involvement. Friend, if there's one particular area where we modern Christians have lost confidence in God, it is surely in the area of prayer. So much so that Professor Don Carson says, we've forgotten how to pray, speaking about this generation of Christians. We've forgotten how to pray. I think he's onto something. I wonder if many modern Christians suspect that actually prayer isn't quite as important as we once thought. If God is sovereign, if God is committed to saving his people, why should we need to ask and seek and knock, as Jesus said? Why should we need to wrestle? Why do we need to persevere? Why do we need to pray continually? Why do we need to call upon God day and night, as Isaiah says, giving him no rest and taking no rest ourselves, as the scripture says? Why? Perhaps prayer meetings aren't really the powerhouse of the church, as Spurgeon and so many others believe. Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe we've overestimated the value and the importance of prayer. Maybe they were wrong. Well, yes, God's sovereignty does remove our responsibility to convert people. We can't do it. We can't convert anybody. But this isn't a cop-out, you see. This isn't a cop-out. Because we can't save. No preacher can save. We can't do it. Because we can't save, it actually increases our responsibility, friends, to go to the one who can save and ask to go to God. It's just because salvation is God's sovereign prerogative alone that we must go to him in earnest, pleading, persevering prayer. Because without us, he will not. He won't do it without us. And he doesn't, does he? And he isn't, is he? Oh, it's God's vision to involve us in this way. If visionary leaders and members could catch this vision again, it could transform not just the prayer and evangelism of our churches, but the whole spiritual dynamic and energy of our churches. With renewed prayer today, we would have renewed confidence in evangelistic preaching and perhaps confidence to be much more imaginative and much more adventurous in finding ways to bridge the gap and to reach the lost with the gospel, which we're not doing, friends. We're not. Is this generation being deceived into believing that fresh ideas and fresh activity alone will bring blessing? I was struck a little while ago by an article. You've got a great pioneer missionary, an article written by Errol Hulse in his magazine. And this is quoting this great missionary, Charles Guslov. He said, "Nothing can be done without the Spirit of God. And unless the prayer for his powerful assistance is constant and earnest, there can be no success. Unless the prayer for his powerful assistance is constant and earnest, there can be no success." Friends, our generation needs to hear that. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. We need to hear that. I don't believe for a moment that Spurgeon got it wrong. I believe that he was absolutely right and absolutely biblical to say that the prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. And I defy anybody to show that that's wrong. Fourthly, and lastly, quickly, we see God's vision is not only secure, guaranteed success, not only secure, it's incredibly costly and sacrificial. In our humanity, we're incapable of thinking of anything more extreme, anything more costly than that the creator of the universe should lay aside the glories and privileges of heaven, embrace humble servant humanity in a fallen, antagonistic world, and especially embrace death, even death on a cross. We can't think of anything more costly than that. We're bound to say, aren't we, that in his passion to save us, Almighty God was prepared to go to any lengths. He was prepared to pay any price. He would make any sacrifice. Indeed, he would stop at nothing. Such was his love for us. Such was his commitment to us. Such was his determination to save us. He would stop at nothing. And he did stop at nothing. What God chose to do for us is almost incredulous. It beggars belief. But this was his passionate vision. His love overcame insurmountable obstacles and found a way to save us. And in the light of this, C.T. Studd heard the call of God, didn't he? And made the only appropriate response. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Can't we also hear the call of God to serious sacrificial service, to no holds barred discipleship, to daring, costly, adventurous faith, the call to deny self, to take up our cross, and to follow Jesus? But does this kind of faith characterize our lives, our discipleship, our churches? Does it? Today we almost have to justify passion and urgency. Roger Carswell, who's been traveling the churches of this country for 30 years, so he knows the churches of this country far better than I do. He's been in hundreds and hundreds of churches, Christian unions, you name it. His life has been in the churches and mixing with students. And this is his conclusion. Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. I'll repeat this. This is his assessment of what he's seen over the last 30 years in this country. Hard work in the Lord's service is now perceived as unbalanced, unhelpful, and even as unspiritual. And friend, he's not alone. Peter Sackham, who again, highly respected, Peter Sackham says, seriousness or earnestness is not a very obvious feature of modern evangelical life. The passion has gone out of our preaching. The fervor has gone out of our praying. The commitment has gone out of our service. The enthusiasm has gone out of our evangelism. And the word sacrifice has almost disappeared from our vocabulary. Well, there's Roger Carswell and Peter Sackham. John Capon asks, what happened to radical Christianity, the unnice brand of Christianity that turned the world upside down? What happened to the smashing, life-threatening, anti-institutional gospel that spread through the first century like wildfire? What happened to the kind of Christians whose hearts were on fire, who had no fear, who spoke the truth no matter what the consequences, who made the world uncomfortable, who were willing to follow Jesus wherever he went? What happened to the kind of Christians who were filled with passion and gratitude and who every day were unable to get over the grace of God? We may add, what happened to a generation of young men of this caliber who should be coming forward for the work of the ministry, and not only young men, but young women as well, coming forward for Christian work. Young men and women who just can't get over the grace of God. Amazed at God's love. Overwhelmed by God's undeserved grace. Oh, for such a generation of young people coming up in our churches. Spurgeon said, as well a chariot without its steeds, a sun without its beams, a heaven without its joy, as a man of God without zeal. When challenged by his doctor for wearing out his constitution, Spurgeon replied he'd gladly wear out 50 constitutions for Jesus. George Whitfield cried, oh, for 1,000 lives to live for Jesus, and he would have worn out every one of them. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his diary as a young man, I have this day been before God and have given myself, all that I have and am, to God, so that I am in no respect my own, I've given myself clean away to him. Does that kind of vision and passion shock us today? Does it take us out of our comfort zone? Well, dear friends, Jesus came a billion miles from his comfort zone in heaven. Jesus showed extraordinary passion and compassion for a lost world. He was no detached, unfeeling, stoical savior with his emotions all boxed and packaged and battened down. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus sacrificed everything for us at great cost. He was moved with compassion for the crowds, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus wept over Lazarus in the tomb. Jesus prayed passionately for those who nailed him to the cross. Jesus wept over Jerusalem when he saw the people and the city lost. He wept. And his passion and compassion continues as he lives forever to intercede for us. Yes, Jesus knew his mission would succeed, but he spared no effort. No sacrifice, no compassion to achieve his glorious vision. Years ago, Squire Brooke was a Yorkshire farmer and a Methodist preacher. And it's lovely, his life story is a remarkable story of Christian service and discipleship. He wrote to his friend John Hudson, who was evangelizing up in Sunderland. He wrote, "Hundreds and thousands are getting saved in Yorkshire, and I'm laboring on. Pray on, believe on, love on, persevere, and I'll try and meet you in heaven in a short time. I've been very unwell this spring, but I still see wonders and expect to see. Hallelujah. In your letter you say nothing about how many souls have been saved. Now we must see the glory come, and you cannot live without souls. What are chapels, sermons, meeting, etc., without souls? Souls, John, nothing but souls. Go to it again, and with your shattered frame, play the man. And tell heaven, earth, hell, and the church, you will have souls. Amen. My God, give John souls." Friends, all this is deeply challenging for us. But doesn't it also send a warm thrill, a deep longing through our spiritual spine and backbone? Doesn't it put a cry within our souls, "Come to us again like that, Lord Jesus. We're homesick for you. We're homesick for you. Come to us again. Rend the heavens and come back to us." Doesn't it inspire us again, like William Carey, to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God? May the Lord help us. We too can live for God's glory. That's the greatest thing of all. To live for his glory. We too can imitate Christ's humility. To be truly humble. And especially before his word. We too can have confidence in God's finished work to save his people. We can have confidence. We can venture for him. We too can step out with bold, sacrificial faith. This is God's vision for us as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, all of this makes us feel we've hardly begun on the Christian journey, the Christian pilgrimage. All of us, even those of us who've been Christians, those of us who've been preaching for many, many years, Lord, we feel we're just beginners. We're babes in Christ. But thank you that your word rings true in our hearts and brings a challenge to us. But Lord, without you, we can do nothing. Without your grace, your word will not change our lives. Come to us, O Lord, we pray. Handle us today. Handle us as churches. Handle us in our discipleship, our walk with you, our leadership. Lord, help us. As young people who've got our lives before you, Lord, don't let us squander. Don't let us waste. Don't let us trivialize our lives and the potential you put within us. We have this one life to live for you. O Lord, come and handle us and touch our lives afresh by your Spirit. Stir the people of God. Raise up a new generation. Help us to engage with the world around us, which is lost and careering into hell. Give us a heart like your heart. Give us the love of Christ. Oh Lord, equip us, we pray. Without you, Lord, we're just impotent. But is anything too hard for God? Oh Lord, equip us, we pray. Make us the people that you want us to be, even in days like this. We ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.